Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Now, if you remember last Sunday morning, we said that as we were looking at the first two verses, that Paul was dealing with the heresy that was amongst the church at Colossae. And this heresy or this false teaching that he found there didn't reject Christ outwardly. It actually suggested to these Colossian Christians that there was something more to the gospel, something in addition to what they had already knew and heard from Epaphras. It claims to introduce the Colossians to a deeper knowledge or a deeper God experience. It claimed that you could have a higher life than what you would otherwise have with the gospel that you had just previously been taught by Epaphras. It claimed to do this in a number of ways. One was by keeping certain ritual rules, and the other by believing certain mystical things. And these false teachers had the intention of supplementing the teaching of Epaphras, and it claimed that there was this deepness that they hadn't heard of yet, that they didn't really have incorrect teaching, they just didn't have the fullness of the teaching. So it didn't outright deny the teaching that they heard. They just said, you need Christ and something else. And what the Colossian church was facing there were particular challenges to the faith. Colossae was located in a region where people practiced a fanatical form of paganism. The church culture was fighting against the Colossian culture of paganism. And this was just throughout the city. And the second thing is that in the region of Galatia and Colossae, there were a lot of Jewish legalizers who professed to believe in Christ, but they said that you had to believe in Christ and keep the Jewish laws in order to be saved, that it was the laws and the gospel that would save you. And then thirdly, there were influences of worldly philosophies, and that was ongoing in that part of the world, the Roman world, at that time. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll look into that just a little bit more, because that really gets into detail of the things that were actually happening. But it was these three things, the paganism, the legalism, and worldly philosophies, that Paul now begins his letter to the Colossians. But he starts with this letter with thanksgiving. He starts, as opposed to when you look at the book of Galatians, there's a whole different view, because the Galatian church wasn't as set in things as the Colossians were. And so he starts off by giving thanks for those Colossians, those who had faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, a lot of people, especially these days, they'll say, well, I'm just as good. Apart from Christ, I can have just as moral life. Or they can say, I have religion too. And I believe in a God, so I'm okay. But they have never bowed down their hearts to Jesus Christ. Well, I'm here to tell you that it is the will of God that you respond to his call of salvation. that you bow your heart, that you repent and believe in the person of Jesus Christ. And this isn't an option. This is not something that God just puts before you. It's a command. Acts 17:30 says, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." That's a command. And Paul writes that in more than one place. He says that we need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Not simply because you think you need what he offers, but because he is the glorious Lord of all creation. All of us who received him in faith did so, but because we were called by him to salvation. Now, we live in a time when many preachers and churches proclaim a counterfeit gospel, a so-called social justice, instead of the gospel that is a biblical gospel of salvation. Salvation from sin, from God's wrath. Matter of fact, you never hear sin or wrath proclaimed. And you know what? People sit there and go, why would you proclaim that? Let me ask you. If you had a flashlight and you walked outside right now, what would you see? It would seem like nothing. But if you went out in pitch black, overcast, no stars, no moon, and you took that flashlight, it would shine a beam that would be bright. And until we see our sinfulness, we will never see how great the grace of God is. And until we see that we are in our sin and God's wrath is upon us, we will never see how great it is that he is calling us to salvation. This is something that is very important for us to understand, because the false gospel seeks to manufacture some earthly results of the true gospel without regenerating the hearts of sinners. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Doctrine and truth are fundamental for Christian living. They are directives that govern our minds and our hearts, which in turn governs our desires and our wills and our outward actions. False doctrine and false teaching are the puppet strings of a fallen soul. The enemy uses those to maneuver human beings toward corrupt living, utter destruction. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be careful of that. Be very careful of that. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So what's he saying? He's saying that we need to protect our ears, protect our eyes, because that provides access to the soul. We need to guard those entrances into the soul, even from words or visual expressions. They have power to influence our minds and to corrupt our hearts with corrupt teaching. So Paul tells us not to be deceived about this, because we should be able to understand that just a little bit of that can change the things that we think, can change the things that we do. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians, as Jason read this morning, that we are to speak in truth to each other in love, which causes us to grow up into all things, into Christ. while protecting us from being tossed to and fro, being carried away by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers often take pains to contend with false doctrines and false teachings. And here in Colossians is no different. Paul knows that this will be, this little letter and epistle will be shared with the church in Laodicea. And Paul is seeking to contend with these corruptive philosophies and false teachings which have infiltrated this first century church. I mean, here the church is. It's in its infancy, and already you have all these things coming in to defile the church, to try to carry away people. And in preparation for exposing and dealing with these dangerous philosophies, Paul starts this chapter by reminding these people of the truth that they have heard, the true doctrine that Epaphras has preached to them, and cling to that, because they need to cling to a message that is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is grounded in the foundation of one person. Not just any person, but the person of Jesus Christ, who contains the fullness of the Godhead bodily, leaving no need or room for any other source of wisdom to guide us. It is Christ and Christ alone, sola Christus. The Colossians were being fed other paths to holiness. And Paul is saying no other path can produce any kind of godliness. Only Christ, who is the wisdom of God, the fullness of God, and the head of the church. He alone can provide the power and guidance needed to locate any authentic holiness and sanctifying growth. He is and always remains the only way, the only truth, the only life. All other paths, no matter how or what logic promotes them, they are shortcuts, and there are no shortcuts. They all end the same way in dead ends. It is within this general context and this general theme that Paul starts his salutation in verses 1 and 2, then explains why he gives thanks to God as he prays for the Colossians. And he does so in verses 3 through 8. So why don't we go ahead and read our text. Starting with verse 3, we'll read all the way to verse 8. Starting with verse 3, it says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a minister, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Paul wants to make very clear that he's doing two things in this passage. First thing is that he wants to reassure these devout Christian believers at Colossae that they have heard the true gospel. They have heard the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And they don't need an improved gospel. They've already heard it. And secondly, he wants to confirm the message that Epaphras has brought to them. You remember that we read that Epaphras was a faithful servant. He came to Christ through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and that is about 100 miles away from Colossae. But then once he was saved, he brought that teaching back to Colossae. But now there's new teachers and false teachers that are coming into this Colossian church. And they're saying, well, you know what Epaphras says? That's okay. It's just that we have some new teaching for you. There's some things that we need to add on to what you've already heard. And so Paul wants to make it very clear that he has the highest confidence in the preaching of Epaphras. And if we look at verse 3 again, we see, we give thanks to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, praying always for you. Now, this sentence structure is a bit different in the English than what you would find in the original Greek text. In the original Greek, it says, we give thanks to God the Father always in regard to you when we pray. He doesn't mean that he's always praying. He means that when he does pray, that they remember to thank God for the Colossians. He's not saying, I am praying for you always, but always when I pray for you, I thank God for you. And so Paul says, we are thanking God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for you. The word "and" in the original is not there. The sentence is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, in the original Greek, it reads, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is expressing the relationship of God the Father and God the Son in his incarnation. Jesus says in John 17 that he and the Father are one. And then John 14, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But it's still true that in the incarnation, Christ became the Son. Christ became a servant and rightly can be identified as the Son. And here we find him saying, in essence, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just talking about the humiliation of Christ as he submits to the Father. And certainly he did. Because when he prayed, he says, our Father. In his incarnation, he saw God the Father. But if you think that he's taking a subordinate position or a subordinate role here as being God, you'll notice that it says, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice, the L in Lord is capitalized. This is raising Jesus Christ equal to God himself. Jesus is Lord, capital L, of lords, small l. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords, and he is high and exalted and greatly to be praised. And so Paul begins his letter to the Colossians not by flattering them, not by going, oh, I just want to tell you all about yourself with some cheap sentimentalism, especially at the expense of truth, or by patting them on the back to build them up. But instead, he's giving glory to God for them. Herbert M. Carson, in his commentary, says this, in a day when Christians too easily slip into the worldly attitude of glorifying men, even though they may be godly men, here is a salutary reminder of a basic principle of Scripture. My glory I will not give to another. We need to remember that. When we give thanks, we need to give thanks to God for what He has done in the lives of others. And Paul is saying, I am thanking God for what He has done in the lives of the Colossians. He is praising God for the work of the gospel being effectual, showing and having fruit. Paul takes this opportunity to give the word of God and sincerely saying, I thank you that you're hearing this word that's being preached. Now, if you think about it, here is a man who is hearing that all these false teachers are amongst them. There's all these wolves amongst the sheep. And you think Paul could have been depressed and discouraged after hearing all this, but he really isn't. Remember, this man himself was in prison. If anybody could have been depressed or downcast, it was Paul. This man's ministry was under attack like no other from all kinds of people. The Jews were attacking them. There were people that just hated Paul. And so some of the ministries that he had started to disintegrate. And this man could have been absolutely depressed beyond belief. But instead, he's characterized as a man that gives sincere thanksgiving to God. And you'll find this in all of his letters. It's an amazing thing. This thanksgiving thing. Paul thanked God constantly. And that thanksgiving became a blessing for Paul. Isn't that ironic? When you thank God, the blessing comes back to you. One of the old Puritans said, the thankful heart is a continual feast. The thankful heart is a continual feast. And you will see that Paul, a man who is in the midst of a famine, knew that there was trouble before him and that there was hardship. But yet, he goes, I am going to feast on the thankfulness to God. Thankfulness is an expressive way in our prayers that we can say, God, it is you and you alone. It is your demonstration of power. It's your demonstration of glory. And I want to have that kind of attitude that I am dependent on that. That is the foundation of the ministry. And this becomes even more significant when you realize that as Paul is writing this, he actually is chained to a Roman soldier. But yet, he has an attitude of thanksgiving. And that's really an instruction for us today. How many times we get down in the down in the mug when we have stuff going on. And maybe we need to be a little bit more thankful. Maybe we need to realize that all of the blessings that we have around us are from God. And He will keep us. And so if you look at what was Paul really thankful for, in verse 4 of our text, it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, Paul never once in his writing congratulates the readers for their faith. He always thanks God for their faith. And it's a reminder that faith itself is a gift from God. Faith itself is anchored in the person of God. And yes, we believe We believe in Christ, but it is God who works the faith in us. It's not something that comes natural. It is a gift of God. It is wrought in our very soul by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul doesn't congratulate or thank them. He congratulates and thanks God for the faith which he sees in these Colossian believers. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10, we can see this a little bit clearer about this faith that has been given to us as a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, and starting with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass. You see that? Even when we were dead in trespass, we weren't sick in trespass, we weren't ill, we were dead. But then look at, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just having faith is not saving faith until that faith enters the sphere of Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't save. Faith is just general. Confidence doesn't save if the confidence is just a general confidence. It's salvational when there's confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and when you have faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Enthusiasm, even enthusiasm about religion, doesn't help, and it doesn't save. Faith in and of itself does not save. It is the object of that faith that saves. There must be an object, and that object must be the divine second person of the Trinity if we are to have salvation. But a true faith that resides in Christ does not stress the past initial act of trust in Christ, but it also focuses on the present faith in which a person has, who seeks to live by virtue of who and what Christ is. The issue is not just the presence of faith, but a faith in which Jesus Christ resides. And Paul thanks God for the Colossians that their faith is in Christ Jesus. And at the end of verse 4 of our text, Paul says, and of your love for all the saints. Paul also thanked God for the love of the Colossians, a love that was expressed toward each other, all the saints, all who believe in Christ. Here the focus is on this present outworking of an act of faith of those who reside in Christ. And it's evidenced by the fruit of fellowship. The fruit of fellowship is really showing the active faith. If you would please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 10 through 15. You know, so many people, while we're looking at this, they think, you know, I can pick and choose who I'm going to love. You might disagree with someone. You might adamantly disagree with them. If they are a brother and sister in Christ and you do not love them, you need to think of this verse here. starting with verse 10. It says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see that? Can't be going around going, man, here's a brother or sister in Christ, and I hate him. That is one of those things that we look at. You know that you have passed from death to life because you love the brethren. A faith that resides in Christ has a love for others. And these are actually twins that walk together. And it's also important to note, as commentator Carlson also said, that such love was directed toward all the saints, not to those of the same social class or intellectual stratum. It is to all the saints without exception that true Christian love is shown. The communion of the saints means not a series of loosely related cliches, but an all-embracing and self-abnegating fellowship. That means putting others before yourself. And so, in verse 5 of our text, we continue. It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, of the truth of the gospel. And here Paul was thankful for the hope of the Colossians. But rather than the coordinating hope, love, and faith, as you would see in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, here he sets it forth as the cause and motivating factor in the spiritual welfare of the Colossians. Hope actually is the Greek word elpis, and it refers to a confident expectation or prospect. Both the noun elpis and the verb elpizo is used by the apostle to refer to the act of hoping and the object and content of that hope. Hope is oriented to that which is both future and not immediately seen. The exact content of hope is defined by the context. And so, what is the hope that Paul is talking about here? It's the hope which is laid up for us in heaven. The hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And hope is, it says, is laid up. Well, the term laid up is a present continuous tense. And the Greek word for this is apokiomai, and it means to put away or store. But it is centered on the person of Christ. The storage place is in heaven. And Christ has placed a security upon that and a protection where there is no corruption of sin and where this present world cannot touch it. It's It's placed in a place like a vault, a heavenly vault in Christ. It's our heavenly inheritance. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ from the dead, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. That is waiting for those people who are in Christ." And you know, here's the wonderful thing about this. It says, who are kept by the power of God. Have you ever gone through situations where you go, I don't know how I can do this? Aren't you glad that it's not based on you and your failings or your power? It's based on God's power. He is the one holding it. It won't fade away. I mean, I could say, well, no one's ever going to touch this. Well, strong enough guy comes along, they will. Think about it. God is the one securing this for you. It cannot be taken from him. And he is securing it for you. This is promised by God. This is an oath by God. We know that it is absolutely impossible for God to lie, and therefore we can have strong consolation that our hope is secure, that we should have comfort and strong confidence because our anchor in this hope is God. And he has established this hope by making us sons. And like I said before, the reason the word sons is used there, because sons in the culture were given the inheritance. This means whether you're male or female, you are going to be looked at as sons, receiving full inheritance. Don't let anyone sit there and say, if you are a woman, you are not going to get it because it says sons. It is saying God will look at you with full inheritance. He will say, this is yours. Not holding back because of any race, creed, anything. This is yours. I see you as I see my own son. God establishes this. And he keeps this. If you would, just turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. We got to see. I mean, it's enough to hear me say something, but don't you want to go, I want to see it in print. I really do. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." God establishes our hope by making us sons and fulfills our hope by making us like his son. The truth of the gospel gives us love for one another and hope for eternity. Faith and hope are inseparably linked. We believe, and so we hope. And hope expects what faith believes. And Paul says, faith, love, and hope. He's not talking about natural characteristics. He's not talking about personality attributes. Paul is talking about qualities that are worked in us by the Holy Spirit. These qualities of faith, hope, and love are hallmarks of the evidence of God's work in the soul of men and women. When you see these things, you are seeing evidence of the work of God. These things that do not come naturally are not just because of our temperament. These are not personality based. These are from God. And so continuing with verses, the last part of verse 5 and into verse 6 of our text, it says, the word of truth of the gospel which has come to you as it is in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. The gospel is good news. The term gospel is the word, Greek word, euangelion. Euangelion. And that is used 76 times in the New Testament. There's a word similar to that. It's the word good news. And it's the Greek word euangelizo. Euangelizo. And that's used 54 times. And it's used to bring or announce the good news. And both those words derive from a noun, angelios. Angelios. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's where we get our word angel. A messenger. In classical Greek, and angelion was the one who brought a message of victory. A message of good news and joy. And now we have another. Angeliizomai. And that's the middle voice of form of the verb. And it means to speak as a messenger of gladness. To proclaim the good news. The noun angelion became a technical term in the Roman world as a message of victory. And so this good news was brought, and it was brought in truth. And the end of verse 5 set forth the essential nature of the gospel, that it is the truth of God. This gospel is the truth, and it is based on factual, historical evidence of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that truth goes beyond culture. It goes beyond geographical bearing. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. That is still true. This is very, very relevant for us to know today because we live in a world where you have the worship of an idol of undiscerning tolerance. We tolerate everything undiscerningly. People will claim that all religions can be equally true. This undiscerning tolerance says that from the standpoint of religion, what is true to you may not be true with me. And that's okay, because we all have truth, and especially when it goes into the spiritual realm or religious, it's all just strictly personal anyways. And so anyone can make up their own rules and say, oh, that's okay, I know my truth. It might not be your truth. But this is absolutely absurd. When Christ claimed that truth exists, of necessity, he is also implying that falsehood exists. Your personal opinions about religion may be true, but if they are, they are also true for everyone else. If you meet someone and they say, Christ is true for you, but not for me, you can tell them, in great love, remember, in great love, you are entitled to your own private opinion. But you are not entitled to your own private truth. You see, truth is truth. And mathematics, it's not cultural. It's transcultural. It would be foolish to say that 2 plus 2 equals 4 only in the United States. Only in the Western Hemisphere. It's not true. 2 plus 2 is 4 no matter where you live in the world, no matter what culture you're in. It is truth. It is not simply a Western idea. Science and technology also rely on universal principles that can be applied everywhere in every country in every era. When an astronomer finds a new star, he has not changed the nature of the universe. He has only found something that was already there. Truth exists outside of ourselves. We do not create it. We only discover it. So we must resist this modern notion that there is a sharp distinction between the world of objective facts, such as science and math, and then the realm of religious facts. And that religious facts should be relegated to this private world of private opinion and individual preference. Religion, if it's worth its name, claims to make factual statements about spiritual reality. This means that every religion has the responsibility of giving evidence for the truth that it claims. Such evidence should be accessible to the believer and the non-believer alike. The truth of the gospel produces fruit. If you look in verse 6 of our text, and he says, it brings forth fruit and grows. Now, your Bible might not say grow, but the best manuscripts do say grow. It brings forth fruit and grows, or spreads as it does also in you since the day you heard it and knew of the grace of God in truth. He says it is bearing fruit and it's growing. And really, this is the heart of the gospel. It is a living thing. The word of God is alive. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is productive. Divine energy produces fruit. The gospel gets into someone and it grows. And that person starts to mature and then it spreads and the church begins to grow. And so you have this internal spiritual transformation and then you have an external growth. And that's what Paul is referring to in verses 7 and 8 of our text. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul says that Epaphras was faithful in his preaching. Notice he says, you heard it. You learned it from Epaphras, and Epaphras is a faithful fellow bondservant. of Jesus Christ. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, when these people come to you and say, hey, you know what? Epaphras hasn't told you the whole story. Paul's response is, no, you have heard the whole story. Epaphras has given it to you. He is faithful, and he reported this to you just as I had given it, just as the Holy Spirit has given it to me. He is faithful, and he has given you everything. And not only have you heard it, not only is the gospel everywhere, but we can see that the gospel is effective. And not only did Epaphras preach it to you, he preached the whole gospel. He says you understood it. So don't be tricked. Don't be fooled by all these people trying to come up with a new, improved teaching. You do not need this, because you know what the gospel is. And I see evidence, Paul says, that God is working in you because I see this fruit. So in closing, let me ask you this. Do you believe the testimony of the gospel? Do you believe when Paul has given us this soul-sufficient gospel of Jesus Christ, that that's all you need? You need nothing else. It is the answer to every spiritual question that you have. It is the answer to every question that you have in life. It is in the gospel. That's why we believe in sola scriptura, by scripture alone. It is our focal point. God has given us his word. We'll seek to live by his word. And we know that this is sufficient. The biggest problem is people don't seek to dig down into it, see what it says. The truth isn't preached all that often. And let me tell you, by the way, we don't have lock on it either. And if you ever think that, stop. All we are is beggars who show other beggars where to find food. That's what we are. So don't go thinking that we got a lock, especially here at Providence Bible Church, that we can go, oh yeah, we have everything that's true and no one else does. That's not true at all. But we ought to see the lives of the people in this church characterized by faith, by hope, by love. We should see that that is what comes out of these doors. We get fed on Sunday morning. We should walk out and act like people that have been absolutely equipped by God, have been fed by his word to do everything he puts forth before us. So many people seek some emotional validation of their faith. And so they don't end up understanding. They go, I want this fuzzy feeling. I want to feel something. Do you know what? Christianity is not non-emotional. It is emotional. But emotion, truth never brings about, emotion never brings about truth. But truth can bring about emotion. We are emotional people. We understand that when we understand the gospel, when we see the things in life, we can be emotional, but because we know the word of God, we need to be fruitful people. We need to be growing in our fruitfulness. And in order to do that, we need to be perpetual students of the word of God. If we are heavenly citizens and will soon be in glory, we need to be earthly minded. And we need to stop strapping our minds to things of this world. If you do that, you'll never see the abundance that's laid up for you in heaven. There is abundance, overflowing. God wants to give you all, and it's there. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Set your minds on things above, and you will see that it affects the way you live here on earth. We need to understand grace, and we need to understand it rightly. It is not what you're doing for God. It is what He has already done for you in Christ. If at this